My name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Anson, he's actually out of town this week. He's in Texas preaching at a camp. He'll be back later on this week, and he'll be back up here next Sunday as well. So be praying for him over the next couple of days as he's preaching and his family's traveling back here. And a couple weeks ago, we started a series going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5, chapter 5 through 7. And today we're going to continue on in that. Before we get to that, growing up as a kid, my parents told me something, and they told me it quite often, and I think some of you might have heard the same thing from your parents, and if you have children, you've probably said the same thing to your kids, and that's that you can do anything you put your mind to. And they say that all the time, and my parents would totally encourage me to do that. You can do anything you put your mind to, Travis. And I get why they did that. I mean, I realized that as a kid, I was probably a little lazy. So I realized I needed maybe a little kick in the pants to reach my potential with things or to not quit or give up on certain things. So I get what they were saying. They were trying to instill a belief in me that I can achieve great things and do things so I don't lose hope or give up or quit certain things. So I get why they said that. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to say that. But as an adult, I realized quickly that's a lie. That's just not true. I can't do anything I put my mind to. And you know what? Neither can you, and neither can your kids if you have them and you're telling them that. So I'm not saying don't say that to your kids. That's fine. It's wonderful. But it's not true. It's a lie. Let's just all admit that together. It's a lie. It's not true. And here's an example. When I was in high school, I thought it would be cool to learn how to play the guitar. I thought it would be awesome to learn how to play. And I had a buddy of mine who was really gifted, really talented musically, and he agreed to teach me. So my dad had this old guitar, so I brought that over to his house one day for our first lesson. He sits me down, he starts showing me some things about the guitar, and he eventually gets to the point where he starts playing some notes or chords. I'm not really even sure what they're called, but he played one note. They said maybe a C, I'm not really sure. So I was like, okay, cool, I got that, sounds good. And he played another one, maybe it was a D or E, F, I'm not really sure, I don't know. He played that, and he goes, you hear the difference? I go, nope, and I picked up my guitar and I went home. It just was not for me. No matter how hard I tried, I knew I was never going to be able to play the guitar. I'm just not gifted musically in any sense of the word. I can barely clap and sing at the same time. It takes great concentration for me to do that. And you know what? Neither of them are very good. I clap off beat and I sing horribly. So if you sit next to me on Sundays, I'm going to start praying for you because it's just not pretty what you're hearing coming out of my voice. It's just not good. I am not talented musically. At all. No matter how much effort I put into that, it's just never going to be a skill that I can develop. And you know, the funny thing is we see that same exact thing played out on a large national scale every single year with new TV shows like American Idol. Does anybody still watch that? Actually, I feel like that's Survivor, that it's still on TV, but nobody actually watches it. I guess apparently there's people that do. But anyways, we have American Idol or The Voice or other shows like that where people have put extreme amounts of effort and time and energy into becoming a great singer and a great musician. And unfortunately, they've had people around them and close to them lie to them and say, you are good, you're great, you're wonderful. Go out there and show people what you can do. And they get out there and they start singing and everybody's like, oh, please stop. Never sing again. That is just awful. It's horrible. Don't do that. I mean, it happens all the time. So maybe that's you. Maybe you're like me and you just don't have any musical gifting whatsoever. Or maybe you're not very artistic or creative, or you just have no athletic ability. Or maybe when it comes to technology, you just don't even know what to do. It's a miracle that you can even turn your phone on and make a phone call. You're not even going to try text messaging because you're honestly not even sure what it is or what it does. Maybe that's you. We all have these different things where there's certain stuff we just can't do. We're incapable of doing it no matter how hard we try. So we all have these things, but there's another truth that we all live by too, and that's that we hate to admit that stuff, don't we? We just hate to admit, I can't do something. We don't like saying those words or showing any sort of weakness towards anybody. We don't like doing that. We don't like admitting that we need help with something. And I think our society ingrains that within us because independence is praised, or asking for help of any sort is looked at as a weakness, or being a self-made man or a self-made woman is one of the highest achievements you can get in our culture because it's all about what I can do, what I can achieve just on my own strength. But we all have these things that we're incapable of doing, but we just don't like to admit it. We like to do things on our own. We like to be an individual, independent, and not ask for help. Now, as we're going to see this morning, that when we bring that mindset into our relationship with God, it does not work out. Bad things happen when we bring this into our relationship with God. See, there's this popular idea out there. Maybe some of you in here today believe it, that you can achieve God's goodness, that you can earn God's love and acceptance based on what you can do. Based on your good works and your good actions, God will in turn love you. That when you die at the end of your life, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, God will welcome you into his kingdom with open arms. And honestly, I think that this is something that a version of this is taught in churches, and a version of this is what some Christians believe as well. And we're going to see from our text that this is just not good. And the Bible calls this self-righteousness, and we're going to see that any level of self-righteousness in our lives is not good, because you and I are incapable of being righteous on our own. We just can't do it. It's impossible. We'll never be able to achieve that on our own. Can't do it. Won't happen. So as I mentioned, we're going to continue on in our series of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible this morning, that's all right. The words of the verses will be on the screen behind me, so you can follow along there. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to go ahead and read that for us this morning. This is Jesus talking. He says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So this entire sermon that Jesus is giving us here in Matthew 5 through 7 is really introducing a new way to live, in a sense. He's telling people, hey, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a Christ follower, if you want to live in the kingdom of God, here's what your life should look like. That's what this entire sermon is about. And the first 16 verses that Anson has gone over the last couple of weeks can really be looked at as an introduction to Jesus' sermon. I mean, he's just getting started with the 16 verses we've talked about the last 2 weeks. And if you were here, great. If you haven't been here, just go back and listen to the podcast. You really, really need to do that, because they were awesome. So go do that today, and then we'll talk next week. But as you can see, if you listen to those sermons, or if you just even read the text, you'll see that Jesus is taking some popular concepts and turning them around. He's taking some popular ideas and going, yeah, see what you think is right there? No, that's wrong. This is what actually is good and true. And we see that because he says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who rejoice in their persecutions. I mean, who does that? That's crazy. That's crazy for this time in Jesus' day and age, and it's crazy for us too. Meekness isn't praise. Meekness isn't something that's held in high esteem in our culture. So is rejoicing in your persecutions. That's not a popular idea. I mean, nobody really does that. Nobody says, hey, yeah, you're getting beat up and made fun of and persecuted. Good for you. That's awesome. That just doesn't happen. But that's what Jesus is saying here. See, what you think is true, it's not really true. I've got ideas that you don't really even know about yet that I'm going to enlighten you on. So Jesus is teaching people into this new way of living, this concept of living in God's kingdom and what it actually looks like. So the first 16 verses have really been a warm-up for where Jesus is going. He's really going to start blowing people's minds in the coming verses. So now we get to verses 17 through 20. And this can really be called Jesus' main point. Like, this is his central focus of the Sermon on the Mount. This is his key verse, this is his key section, his thesis point, if you will. And understanding this section of Jesus' sermon is going to be the key to understanding the entire Sermon on the Mount and really understanding Jesus' entire ministry and why he came to earth to begin with. So this is such an important section. So let's dive into this a little more. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. He says a couple of things that we need to understand and define before we can continue going. First thing he says in verse 17 is that he has not come to abolish the law. And the second thing he says about that is that he's come to fulfill the law. So we need to break this down and understand this. So Jesus first says he's not come to abolish the law. Look at verse 17 again. "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." So what does he mean by this? What does he mean that he came not to abolish the law? See, the Jewish leaders of the time, and they hated Jesus. They couldn't stand him. for several reasons. They had a long list of reasons. They just hated Jesus, and they wanted him crucified. They wanted him killed. They wanted him out of their lives. One of the reasons is what we see here in this section, and really this entire Sermon on the Mount. They think that Jesus is coming in, and he's saying, all this other stuff that you got going on, that this old way of living, that this old system that you have, that's junk. Don't even worry about that. I've got a new way for you to live. I've got new ideas. I've got a new thing. So forget the old stuff. Here we're going into the new. So they thought he was taking their traditions, their concepts, their way of living, their beliefs, and just trashing them and starting something new and different. That's what they thought. So they got really angry. They did not like that. They thought he was teaching something contradictory to their law and to their prophets. But that's not what he's doing. I mean, a little bit that's what he's doing, because the Jews had some wrong ideas and some wrong beliefs. They had a lot of things backwards that they shouldn't have been believing, they shouldn't have been following along with, but they were. So Jesus came to correct that. But he did not come to get rid of the old stuff and bring in something completely different. He didn't come to abolish the law. He didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. It wasn't like God was in heaven going, oh man, this whole law thing that I gave Moses, yeah, that's not really playing out the way that I thought it would. So, hey, Jesus, come over here. Let's come up with a new plan. You're going to go to earth. You're going to start talking about this new thing. We'll call that the Old Testament. You know what? Hey, we're going to call this the new thing. We're going to call that the New Testament. Boom. Great idea. Let's do this. That's not what happened, all right? That is not what's going on here. That's not what Jesus is trying to do. He's not trying to get rid of the old thing and bring in something completely new. He's not coming to abolish the law. But the Jews didn't get that. They loved their system. They loved their traditions. They loved what they thought they knew to be true. So they hated Jesus for bringing in what they thought was something completely different. But what they missed is that Jesus' ministry is a continuation of what God has been doing since the beginning of time. This is always what God was doing. The law and Jesus have been a part of God's plan since the very beginning. And I think we see this clearly when we look at some of the purposes of the law. And we don't have time to talk about all the reasons why the law was given, but there's one that I want to highlight that I think is so key for us in understanding what Jesus is doing here. And one of the reasons the law was given is to point people towards their need for God. It was to show people that they have a desperate need for God in their lives. Let's look at what Paul says about the law in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So if you look at the entire letter of Galatians, and specifically chapter 3, you see Paul is introducing a new way of thinking about the law. He introduces a new purpose that we might not have known without him writing this, and that's that the law points to our need for God. And he says that the law imprisoned sin. And what that means is that the law points out what sin is. God gives us things of do this and don't do this. When you do what God wants or don't do what God doesn't want, you're living for God. You're doing the right thing. You're following in line with what God wants. And when you step outside of that, when you go outside of the law, that's sin. So the law points out our need for God, because if we're honest with ourselves, we usually are on the wrong side of that. We usually go against what God wants and against what God desires. And the law points that out for us. It draws a line in the sand and says, hey, don't cross it. And yet we go, okay, yep, I'm going to cross it. Boom, there you go. That's what we do. That's what the law does. It points out our need for God, because you and I are sinners and we desperately need Jesus in our lives. So the law shows us just how often we break God's commandments. So God gives us the law knowing full well that we're not going to be able to keep it. He gives us the law to say, hey, you can't do this on your own. Come to me. Turn to me, and I will give you the power to live the way that I want you to live. That's why the law was given. It was supposed to make us run towards God and not run towards ourselves. But that's what happened with the Jews. They forgot this purpose of the law, and they turned the law into a form of self-righteousness, that they look inwardly to become righteous. They said, all right, here's this list of rules that God wants. Here's this list of things that God wants or doesn't want from my life, so I have to do that. It has to be fully on me. I have to go and do these things on my own for God to love me. So it turned away from faith in God, from running towards God, to looking to myself for righteousness. It turned from faith in God to faith in myself, to be self-righteous. that I can earn God's favor on my own by living a certain way or doing or not doing certain things. So Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but he did come to abolish this line of thinking. He came to get rid of this concept of self-righteousness. Because any level of self-righteousness goes against everything God's been trying to do since the beginning of time. And this would have been extremely difficult for the Jews to accept. And because mainly they've been taught something completely different their whole lives. So just try and think of what it would be like to grow up being taught something that was untrue, but you fully believed it and held on tight to that because you believed it to be true. And here comes somebody saying, hey, what you thought your entire life to be true? No, that's not it. I mean, imagine as a child, your parents took you and they showed you a color palette and they pointed to the color blue and said, you know what color that is? That's green. They taught you that your entire life. Every time you saw the color blue, they'd go, no, that's green. So you'd walk outside and somebody go, oh man, look how blue the sky is. And you go, crazy person over here thinks the sky's blue. No, it's green, buddy, okay? Come on now, we'll learn colors. You would think that what is actually untrue is true. And that's what's going on here until somebody would come along and say, hey, Travis, that color that you think is green, that's actually blue. You're wrong. Okay, let me open up your eyes to what's actually true. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's opening the eyes of the Jews and his followers to what's actually true. He's breaking down their wrong beliefs about the law and about what Jesus is trying to do and teaching them the truth. And honestly, this is an incredible truth that Jesus is teaching. Because as we've seen throughout the Bible and throughout our own lives, we can't be righteous on our own. If it's up to us, we're in big trouble because we are incapable of being righteous. We are sinners constantly going against God. So Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to show people its ultimate purpose and that it points to him and his work. So let's look again at verses 17 and 18 in Matthew 5. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus didn't come to get rid of the law. He came to instead fulfill the law and says that nothing will pass from the law until he accomplishes everything he set out to do. So now we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean when he says he fulfills the law? So as we've seen, the law points to our sin. It points out that we do a bunch of stuff that God doesn't want us doing with our lives, that we go against him in many different ways. It shows us how much we stray away from God. And we can try really hard to live a perfect life. We can try every single day to live perfectly. And it's just not going to happen. We are too marred by our sin. Our sin infects everything within us. And Anson talked about this last week where he used some verses from Ephesians 2 that shows us that we are called children of wrath and we are sons of disobedience. And what that means is even from a young child, I am infected by my sin and deserve God's wrath because of that. And even as a child, I constantly and consistently go against God in my life. We are sinners. God, on the other hand, is perfect and holy and just. And as such, he can't let sin go unpunished because we're the ones sinning against him. He can't just go, oh, you sinned against me. All right, oh, well, we'll just forget about it and call it even. He can't do that. God has to deal with our sin. And because we sinned against God, we have built up this entire huge, enormous debt against God because of our sin. And if something doesn't change, you and I are going to be held accountable for our sin. And we should because we're sinning against God. We deserve whatever punishment we would get because of that. But this is where Jesus comes in. And Jesus changes things entirely for our lives. He provides a way for our sin to be dealt with. And it's all because he fulfills the law. See, Jesus lived a perfect life. He followed the laws perfectly, never messing up on even the most insignificant and tiny commandments from God. He lived a perfect life. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus was tempted just like you and I, yet he didn't sin. He never messed up once He lived the perfect life that you and I are completely unable to live. And you know what? He doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop living the perfect life. He lived the perfect life, and then he sacrificed himself on a cross for our sins. See, in the Old Testament, we see that God set up a sacrificial system. And he set up this system for a way for the Jews and his people to temporarily deal with their sin issue. So they sinned against God, they would bring an animal, and they would sacrifice it. And that would symbolize sacrificing our sin and that we're going to live a new life. We're going to live a different way. Hebrews 9:22 says this about the sacrificial system. It says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. But in the Old Testament, with that old way of doing things, the old sacrificial system, that was just a temporary forgiveness of our sins. That was just a temporary covering of sin. Because imperfect people were making an imperfect sacrifice. And they had to do it on a continual basis. They had to keep making these sacrifices because they were imperfect. It was not a perfect sacrifice. But Jesus changed this when he died on the cross for our sins. Hebrews 7:26 through 27 says this about it. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. We don't have to keep making sacrifices on a regular basis. We don't have to have a temporary covering for our sins. Jesus makes the perfect sacrifice for us, and it is final and it is complete. He lived the perfect life, and he made the ultimate sacrifice. And because of this, we don't have to live according to the law anymore. He fulfills it on our behalf. 2 Corinthians, I think, sums it up very well in chapter 5. It says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we have Jesus who knew no sin, lived a perfect life, and yet he takes on my sin and your sins. So he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. I mean, how crazy is that? He takes on our sin, even though he lived a perfect life, and gives us his righteousness. This is the incredible nature of the power of Christ and the gospel. See, the law demands righteousness. It demands perfection. And Jesus does this. He fulfills it perfectly, and he fulfills it on our behalf. And then he gives us his righteousness and his fulfillment. How great is Jesus? Amen? That was weak. We'll get back to that. All right, let's keep going on Matthew 5. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, so we just talked about how much of a sinner you and I are, how we mess up constantly and on a regular basis. We are sinning against God. So how is what Jesus is saying here even possible? How can we never break one of his commandments? How can we live according to what he's called us to live? How can we do that? How can we have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes? How is that possible? As we talked about earlier, the Pharisees especially had their own version of what righteousness was, and that was self-righteousness, that I can earn God's love and earn God's favor based on what I do, based on my good works. So they thought they were righteous because they thought they were doing all the right things. And you know what? Many people believe this today. It didn't just stay in Jesus' time and culture. A lot of us believe this today, that we can earn God's love and earn God's approval just because of what we do. But as we talked about, that doesn't work because we all sin and we all mess up. And this takes us back, I think, to 2 Corinthians 5:21 again. Christ took on our sin and gave us his righteousness. That part's key. He gave us his righteousness. So we're only righteous because of what Jesus has done. It's only because of his saving work and what he's done on the cross by taking on our sin and giving us his righteousness. It's not ours, it's from him. So when we put our faith in Christ, and Ephesians 2 even tells us that the act of putting our faith in Christ is something that comes from God. So even that's not something you do. That comes from Jesus himself. So all right, let's just everybody understand. We have no part in this, okay, because we mess up. So Jesus gives us the ability and the gifting to put our faith in him. And then not only that, he takes on our sin. He cleans us and he wipes us clean of that, forgives us of our sin, and then gives us his righteousness. So we're holy because of Jesus, not because of ourselves, not because of what we do. So when Jesus says, don't relax from one of my commandments, he's not saying you do that on your own power. He's not saying that, hey, I've saved you and good luck, see you later. He gives us the power. It's based on his work in and through our lives on an everyday basis. It's not based on us, it's based on him, because left to ourselves, we're going to continue to sin. Hey, if Jesus doesn't continue to work in our lives, we will continue to sin. But through Jesus' power in our lives, we're able to live the life that he's called us to live and live the life that he's laid out for us here in his word. And honestly, I think this is a big area we as Christians miss. If you're like me, I grew up going to church. And one of the things that I think was taught maybe inadvertently or maybe explicitly and sometimes, was that when you put your faith in Christ, yes, he saves you, but then it's up to you to live the life that he's called you to live. So he saves you, but in order to stay in his good graces and to stay, you know, accepted by God, you have to do or not do these certain things. You have to follow these sets of rules, and it's just based on your own self. So yes, Jesus saves you, but now you're supposed to live like a Christian, and that's completely up to you. I think that's a big miss, because it leaves us to define what living like a Christian is, and that we sustain our salvation based on certain things. And you know what? It's different from person to person, and it's different from church to church. So maybe for you, staying in good God's good graces and living like a Christian means you never listen to secular music, and you never watch a rated R movie or even a PG-13 movie. It's Monsters, Inc. or nothing for you. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's the way you educate your children, whether it's private school, homeschool, public school, whatever the case is. Maybe it's never drinking alcohol. Maybe it's eating certain things or not eating certain things or hanging out with a certain group of people or staying away from a certain group of people. We all define it in different ways. You know what? I think this leads us to a new form of self-righteousness. Yes, we're saved. Yes, Jesus has saved us and taken on our sin. But now it's up to me to stay in God's approval. Now it's up to me to live by these certain rules, to do or not do certain things in order for God to continue to love me and continue to approve of me. This is not what the gospel is about. This is not what Jesus wants from us. And we shouldn't want this either, because it doesn't work. Maybe you've tried living this way. Maybe you grew up learning some form of that like I did. You know what? It's hard when you mess up, because we're sinners. We're going to mess up. We're going to sin. And man, if you're thinking that it's completely based on you to sustain God's love, that's tough. Because when you mess up, you're now out of God's good graces. He's angry with you. He's upset with you. And now you have to do even more to earn his love back. Maybe you have to even watch more Kirk Cameron movies or listen to more of The Fish in order for God to continue to love you. It's difficult living that way. And God doesn't want us to live that way. We're not supposed to rely on ourselves to live the way that God's called us to live, because it's not going to work out. So the life that he's called us to live, he wants to give us the power to go and do that. And he's called each one of us to something. He's called each one of us to different things and to do different things. But we're not supposed to rely on ourselves for that. So maybe he's called you to be a husband or a wife. Or maybe he's gifted you with children and you're a father or a mother. Or maybe you're called to be a great boss or manager or employee. Or maybe you're called to be a musician, artist, whatever the case is, whatever he's called you and led you to do. If you rely on yourself for those things, it's going to fall flat. It's never going to work out the way that God wants in your life, because you're relying on yourself and not him. So do you want these things? Do you want to be a great parent? Do you want to be a great husband or wife or boss or employee? Do you want to be a great Christ follower? If you do, stop relying on yourself. It's not going to work out. You can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. And God doesn't want us to do it. That's the beauty of the gospel. We're not supposed to do it on our own. And when we try, it messes up big time. So living this way, when we live through the power of Christ in our lives, when we mess up, when we sin, guess what? When God looks at you, he doesn't look at you as a dirty, messed up, jacked up sinner anymore. He looks at you and sees Christ's righteousness. That's what he sees when he looks at us, because Christ has given us his righteousness, because you and I can do nothing to earn God's approval. Jesus has done all the work, and he gives us his righteousness. So the life that Jesus called us to live, the life that he lays out for us here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not done by ourselves. It's not done on our own power. It's done through the power and strength of Jesus. Let's look at Galatians 2:20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when we put our faith in Christ, our old sinful self is put to death. And now this new life that's given to us, we live by that through the power and faith of Christ. It doesn't say this new life that you live, well, that's on you. That's your ability. No, it says the life I live now, I live through faith in the Son of God. So our lives should be lived out through the power and faith of Jesus. Galatians 5:22 through 25 says this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So if I'm a Christ follower, if I'm committing my life to follow Jesus, my life should look like love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. If I try that on my own, it's not going to look anything like that. I'm going to be on the complete opposite end of that because I can't do it. I have to live through the Spirit, through faith in Jesus, and let him do these things for me in my life. I have to rely on him and not myself. So stop trying to live this life on your own. Stop trying to fulfill the law on your own. You can't do it. You're never going to be able to do it. So stop trying. Stop trying to sustain your salvation by following a bunch of do's and don'ts or a bunch of rules. We're not supposed to do that. That's not what the gospel is about. So stop trying to earn God's approval. You're going to fail. It's going to blow up big time. And I don't want you to do that. Not good. We need to commit to live according to the gospel and not relying on ourselves and not chasing after some form of legalism or self-righteousness, but striving to live in the gospel. And the goodness of the gospel is that it gives us a new life to live. It gives us a new way to live because Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Now we can live a new life through the power of the gospel. We're not bound to live by the law anymore. And Jesus gives us the strength and the power to live the way that he's called us to live. So I want to close today with a couple of things that I think will be some practical ways to live according to the gospel every single day. First one is preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Colossians 2:13 through 15 says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." This is the gospel right here. This section of scripture is the gospel, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross cancels out the debt of sin that we've built up against God. He takes our sin. He forgives us of all our sin. He defeats all of our sin, past, present, and future sins. We need to preach that to ourselves every single day. Because you know what? You and I were going to be tempted. You and I are going to be tempted to walk away from God, to leave the life that he's called us to live and chase after something else. We're going to be tempted every single day with various things. But the truth of this passage tells us that when we're tempted, guess what? Jesus has already defeated that sin. He's taken that sin and any other sins that you're going to commit and any other temptations that you might struggle with, and he's nailed them to the cross and he's defeated them, and you need to walk in the victory of Christ through your life. That's the gospel. We need to preach that to ourselves every single day. Constantly be reminding ourselves that we're messed up people, but that Jesus loves us and that he takes on our sin and he gives us his righteousness. We need to remind ourselves that when we do mess up, that Jesus' righteousness covers us, that he forgives us of those sins, and that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our failures. He sees Christ's righteousness. That's the gospel, and you need to preach that to yourself every single day. This is something that I've learned to do over the last couple of years, and it's honestly changed the way I live my life on a day-to-day basis. Just constantly reminding myself of the gospel and the power of the gospel in my life through Jesus. You need to remind yourself of that every single day. Second thing, surround yourself with gospel-centered community and accountability. Growth in our Christian walk is not an individual effort. It's a team effort. We need to surround ourselves with people that are going to push us towards growing in Christ on a continual basis. And I've been married for almost 4 years now, and honestly, I think that's the greatest place that it can happen, because in marriage, you see your sin like nothing ever before. And your spouse sees their sin, and they see your sin, and it's all messed up, and you realize, man, I married a jacked up person. You know what? They married a jacked up person too. And so marriage is a great place to encourage and spur one another on to grow in gospel community, to grow in our relationship with Christ. So spouses, spur one another on towards that. Encourage one another in the gospel every single day. If you're single and you're not married, surround yourself with family and friends that are going to do the same. Surround yourself with people that are going to encourage you and push you towards the gospel more and more every single day. And find people to hold you accountable. And look, I think when we have accountability groups, it tends to go one of two ways. One, we kind of just are all free and talk about our sin, and it's like 17 weeks in a row of struggling with the same sin, and there's been no progress whatsoever. I'm like, hey, I'm a sinner. I just keep messing up. Glory to God. No, that's not, not good. The other thing I think it goes is that we just kind of lie, put on a face, and say, yeah, I don't struggle with anything. I don't know what you're talking about. No, I'm good. Yeah, I'm good. Perfect life here. What's up? I think it tends to go either one of those two ways. That's not gospel-centered accountability. Gospel-centered accountability confronts sin and then points you towards the gospel. It doesn't beat you up. It lifts you up to Christ's righteousness and encourages you to live in his power and not your own, and not relying on self-righteousness, but relying on the power of Christ and the power of the gospel. It should be encouraging and uplifting when you have gospel-centered accountability. Third thing, be more forgiving towards one another. And this is a simple idea, but I think it's really difficult for us. We like to hold on to our grudges and hold on to the pain that people have caused in our lives. But through the gospel, we're completely and fully forgiven. Even though we sin against a holy, eternal, perfect God, we are completely forgiven. And through that power, we can forgive others. So spouses, guess what? You married a sinner, and they're going to mess up. They're going to do things that might cause you hurt sometimes. You're going to do something that cause them hurt too, because you're a sinner. You're messed up. When that happens, don't hold a grudge. Don't become hardened and embittered towards one another. Preach the gospel to each other and forgive one another. Husbands, be more gracious towards your wives. Wives, forgive your husbands. You're both sinners and you're both jacked up. Be more forgiving towards your family, your friends, your neighbors, your pastors who are imperfect as well. We're going to do things that hurt you. Your family's going to do things that hurt you. You're going to do things that hurt your family. Be more forgiving towards one another. And we can do that through the power of the gospel, because we are fully and completely forgiven in Christ. Fourth and lastly, live a life of repentance. Live a life of repentance. If you're a Christ follower, The Sermon on the Mount is a guide for how Jesus wants you to live your life. He lays it out clearly what your life should look like, how your life should be different from the rest of the world. And as he says in verse 19, follow his commands. They're good, and they are a blessing to us. Follow the commands that Christ has given. But remember, you're a broken sinner, and you're going to mess up. And the power of the gospel allows us to go, instead of just sitting in our sin and going, well, I'm a sinner, and I'm just going to keep doing it because that's just what I do. Instead of doing that, the power of repentance, the power of the gospel says, you know what? I can recognize that sin. I see that that is a sin in my life that's sinning against God, and now I can turn and walk a different way. And that's not because of my strength. That's not because of what I do. That's the power of Christ in me, allowing me to repent and turn and live the life that he's called us to live. So when you do mess up, when you do sin, repent, ask for forgiveness, and turn away from that sin and walk in the new life that the gospel gives you. When you sin against others, ask for forgiveness, repent, and don't do it again. Turn your life and walk in the power of the gospel. This is the new life that Christ has called us to live. This is the new way that he's provided for us through his fulfillment of the law. The word gospel means good news. And Matthew 5, 17 through 20, I think shows us exactly why it is such good news. Jesus fulfills the law, which is something you and I could never do. He dies on the cross in our place, taking on our sin, even though he was completely perfect. And by taking on our sin, he in turn gives us his righteousness, which is something you and I could never achieve on our own. Just would never happen. So we are no longer bound by the law because Jesus is our fulfillment and Jesus is our righteousness. And now we can live a new life in the power of the gospel, a life that's centered on grace and Jesus' power, and not one that's centered on self-righteousness and what I can do, but only on what Jesus can do. So walk in the power of the gospel. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus today and are trying to earn God's love on your own, I want to tell you that that's just not going to work out. That's not going to happen. And I'm sorry if nobody's ever told you that before, but it's not going to work out for you. You can't earn God's love on your own. You can't just say, you know what, I'm going to figure this out on my own because I'm a self-made person, I'm an individual, I'm independent, I can do this on my own, I'll figure out a way. It's not going to happen. Jesus is the way, and he's the only way. He is our fulfillment. He is our righteousness. So stop trying to achieve salvation on your own because you're going to fail. Let Jesus take your sin and give you his righteousness. And today, put your faith in Jesus. And if you want to do that, man, I want to talk to you today. Don't walk away without pulling me aside and talking with me. You can even fill it out on your Connect card if you want and just check that box. You want to surrender to Jesus. I'll follow up with you and we can talk all day long about it if you want. Don't walk away today without putting your faith in Jesus. Turn towards the better way, the new way of the gospel, and not yourself. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word, Lord, and I thank you so much that you are our fulfillment, Lord. I hope that we never go a day without forgetting the ultimate sacrifice that you've made on our behalf and just how much you've done for us, Lord, when we deserve none of it. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice. Praise you for your word this morning, Lord. I pray that you continue to give us the strength to walk in the power of the gospel and not rely on ourselves and on our own strength, Lord, but that we turn to you for everything that you're calling us to do in our lives. Pray that you continue to be with this church, continue to grow this church, and build it up in your name. I pray. Amen.